We confess again, Almighty God, that we cannot know you as a result of our own intellectual inquiry or our own spirituality, but only as a gift from you by your Spirit, as you choose to reveal yourself to us in your word. And so please give us a right sense of expectation this evening as we come before your word, that we might long to know you better. And please do that great work to the glory of your own name. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Starting to read then at chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. The son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh.
Thank you, Paul, for your warm welcome and for reading the scripture for us this evening. I've been sitting in church this evening debating with myself whether I'm a coward or an opportunist. I was given the option of either reading this passage myself or letting Paul read it for me. And you'll notice there is a very interesting genealogy here with a list of somewhat unpronounceable names. And so I opted to let Paul read them for you. We didn't miss them out because I believe there are no accidents in Scripture. And this genealogy appears where it does for a very particular reason. And we'll come to that eventually. I wonder if we can begin by asking a question. Have you ever been overwhelmed by a sense of failure or discouraged in God's service, whether in terms of full-time ministry, part-time ministry, children's ministry, youth ministry, summer camps, witnessing to others at work, at home, in your neighborhood? Have you ever experienced discouragement and a sense of failure? Moses had done everything God asked him, but had failed to secure the release of the Israelites from their bondage. Indeed, we read that Moses' intervention exacerbated his people's burden. If we look back to 5:7, we discover that Pharaoh would no longer provide the straw necessary for the brick making. And as a result of that, the Israelites turned on Moses and made him feel the biggest failure on God's earth. But in approaching this passage, I think it's important for us to grasp that we often find that the ripple of God's activity in any situation often transcends that of our own personal plight. And we are certainly going to see that in the chapters that lie ahead. Our blinkered vision often needs to be expanded to see what God is really doing in a particular situation. God works on a large canvas. And in addition to encouraging Moses, we see that he plans to draw out and destroy the spiritual opposition embodied in Pharaoh himself. And in the process, as Paul pointed out earlier, to ensure that his name would be exalted among the nations of the earth. God has a big canvas. Moses simply sees his own failure and is discouraged by that. after his failed encounter with Pharaoh, in 5, verse 1, Moses thinks, what have I accomplished? Really, what have I accomplished? And he complains to God in verse 23 of chapter 5, you have not rescued your people at all. But Moses' discouragement here was due in part to his failure to read God's small print. Do you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 21 what God had to say to Moses? The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all these wonders I have given you and the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God is saying, it's not going to be the work of an instant. There is a process involved here. You're not going to snap your fingers in Pharaoh's presence and he'll say, okay, the Israelites can go, that's fine, no problem. God had prepared Moses for a long campaign. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. I suspect that we often pour our own meaning into what God is saying, and it often leaves us with a distorted signal. It's certainly my experience and that of my colleagues, and I suspect too, if I were to speak to Paul or Hamish after you've preached in this place and you stand at the back and people go out and they thank you for the sermon and rehearse to you what you have said, you often think, but that's not the sermon I preached. In fact, if anything, this is the opposite of what I was saying. What is going on here? That's not an uncommon experience. People pour their own meaning into what they have heard, and it leaves a distorted signal. And that's surely what has been happening in Moses' case. We only take away what we want to hear. Moses expected immediate deliverance. And God's deliverance, of course, isn't always immediate. It is invariably strategically planned for the maximum instruction of men and of angels and the demonic world, and is primarily the means of revealing the glory of God on this large canvas that we've been speaking about. But let's, for a moment, look at Moses, the discouraged leader. And the first thing to notice here is very important. He takes his discouragement to the right place. Having been branded a failure by his people, Moses went to the pub. No, he didn't. Moses returned to the Lord. 5:22. I wonder if you are familiar with the words of Faber's hymn that we're going to sing at the close of the service. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's feelings have such kindly judgment given. Moses, with that sense of discouragement and failure, runs into the presence of God with all of that and says, look, look at me, look at where I'm at. Sadly, God is often the very last person the discouraged seek out. Indeed, when God fails to act as we think he should, we often behave more like Jonah than like Moses. Remember Jonah, who was so excited about the prospect of God raining down his judgment on Nineveh that he sat outside of the town and waited and waited and waited and nothing happened. And the people of that great city repented, and he went in a huff with God. God did not do what he wanted him to do. God did not respond as he expected God to respond. It's interesting in this context that when the revival was taking place in Nineveh, Jonah wasn't in the midst of the revival doing what he could have done best to minister to the people who had responded to God's word. He had placed himself at a distance and was criticizing God. Things didn't work out as he hoped. In contrast, Moses ran to the God who alone was qualified to comfort. And God is a consummate comforter. What form does that comfort take? Notice, first of all, God reaffirms his covenant promise made to Abraham in chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, as you read verse 2, you may say, but these are just words. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. This is the covenant God of my forefathers, but these are just words. It's action I want, not words. But God's promises are actions that are not yet realized. And all that God had spoken to the patriarchs in terms of his future for a people in a land of promise were promises indeed, but not yet realized. Ask yourself this evening what God has promised you as a believer, if you are a believer. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll perfect that that concerns you. Promise after promise after promise. And you might be tempted to say, but when I look around, that's not what I feel. That's not my experience. God's promise are actions not yet realized. In the storms of life, we need to strike down into the rich soil of God's promise and allow our faith to root there. And God reiterates his promise. Not only does he do that, he reveals something of his character, something of the character of the promise maker. Verse 3, by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, the word the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, or in your Bible it might be the Lord in capital letters, same word. That word was known, but God is saying something much more than that here. In the Old Testament, we repeatedly come across the phrase, the word of the Lord came to. Literally, the word of the Lord was to. The verb to be lies at the heart of this. It's one that speaks of real experience. If you like, you could almost translate it, the word of the Lord became a living reality to. And as yet, that had not been the experience of these people, but it would be. They haven't yet known me as the Lord, but this is what they are going to experience. When God focuses attention on his divine name in this way, he is saying, I am the God of living presence with my people. He breaks into history on his people's behalf. He is, if you like, indissolubly bound to them as their Redeemer. And it was this aspect of God's character that needed to be grasped. They don't know that. Oh, they know a name. But they don't know this as their experience as yet. But they will. They will. Thirdly, The verb redeem in connection with God appears in verse 6 here. This is the first time it appears as such in Scripture. Now, whenever great biblical words appear for the first time, their context often enhances our understanding of them as it's used later on in Scripture. So that the redemption of Israel from Egypt is to color our understanding of redemption throughout Scripture. In particular, we see the work of redemption and God's covenant promises supporting that work to be something that is unilateral in nature. God is the author. He is the sole actor in this performance. Notice the repetition of the I wills in verses 6 to 8. They are, if you like foundation piles that are being hammered deep into the ground of redemption. I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you, verse 6. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God, verse 7. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you as a possession, verse 8. I will. God is saying, the covenant promises of redemption rest squarely on my shoulder and on no one else's. Now, Moses grasps something of this reality that salvation is all of God. And this so excites Moses that the man who dragged himself despondently into God's presence now races out with a renewed determination to herald God's redemptive work to Israel. God's word and character trump the harsh reality of the Hebrews' circumstances and the terrifying menace of Pharaoh. And God's people, you will notice, respond with an unqualified hallelujah. No, they don't. Verse 9, they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. He's so excited. He has got this message to share. God, the present reality, the Redeemer whom they will experience at first hand. Nothing is more frustrating for those who've tasted the vitality of God's word than to see others unmoved by it. And when people are broken and dispirited, it's not easy to excite hope in them. What then ought the leader do? Did Moses press on regardless, trusting in God to open Israel's eyes? No. Israel's mass rejection was a crushing blow to Moses, who reverts to his default position at the burning bush concerning his usefulness. Verse 12, I speak with faltering lips. I'm the wrong man for the job. And when you look at what he has to say, his rationale is perfectly understandable. If the people that I'm meant to be delivering won't take me seriously, how can I expect a tyrant like Pharaoh to give me a hearing? Then, in verses 13 to 27, something very strange happens to the text. That the narrative is discontinued. It is interrupted. And we find a genealogy that focuses in particular upon Moses and Aaron's origins. It is primarily the tribe of Levi that is getting the bulk of the attention here. Yes, we begin with Reuben and we move on to Simeon, but it's Levi that gets the bulk of the attention. Why interrupt the narrative in this way at this time, one asks, and many reasons have been given. But I want to suggest that the context provides a helpful solution. And it's important for us to remind ourselves that the tribes of Levi and Simeon lived under a particular cloud. You remember when Jacob, on his deathbed, was passing out his blessings to his children, those who were to be the heads of the tribes of Israel. What did he say when it came to the turn of Simeon and Levi? Let me read out to you from Genesis 49 and verses 5-7. Now, these are the blessings. Here is Jacob saying, this is what I see regarding the future of my children as far as the development of the work is concerned. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, you've gone in to see Father Jacob for a blessing. And that's what he says. It reads more like a curse than a blessing, does it not? But what Jacob is saying is that their earlier abominable actions caused Jacob to see no future for them and for their families in God's work. If you like, he writes them off. They have no future. They're going to be scattered. They're going to make no impact upon the work of God. Imagine the other tribes in the succeeding years talking about Simeon and Levi. You can almost hear them saying, can any good thing come out of Levi and Simeon? Come on. After all that Jacob has said. Well, this was the family of Moses and Aaron. And I do believe that God's call to both Moses and Aaron demonstrates a quite glorious truth, and it's this: grace supersedes nature. When men write off, God writes into his plan. Despite their background, God has called both these men, whom he will use significantly in his work. What an encouragement this must be today to those who believe they are of little use to God because of their family genetics or their psychological or environmental conditioning. Oh, I can never do anything for God. I would be no use to God. Given my background, no, there's no place for me. Grace supersedes nature. God uses people from the worst of backgrounds and all for his glory. I think Moses, who was the author of the book of Exodus, is saying at this point to the readership, including you and I today, this is my background, this is my brother's background. Add to that my own personal failure up to this point in time and marvel at what God will yet do with me. Now, after this, there is a shift of focus in chapter 6 28 through into 7:6, and it takes our attention to a different dramatic level. The contest about to commence is not merely between two men, Moses and Pharaoh, but between good and evil, God and Satan. See the language of 7 verse 1. God says to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." You see, Moses confronts Pharaoh, who is but a pawn of the devil, as God's vice regent, God's man on earth. In the next chapters, we are about to witness not a human tug of war, but one that exposes the spiritual bankruptcy of Egyptian religion as God again and again and again demonstrates his supremacy. You see, Pharaoh saw himself as a supreme deity, one of a pantheon of gods, ruling over the world. Look back at his derisory tone towards the God of Israel in 5 verse 2. "Who is the Lord," he says, "that I should obey him?" The great irony about to unfold is lost on us. Unless we see that God's plagues or judgments employs the so-called gods worshipped by the Egyptians, the Nile, the sun, frogs and flies, God uses these gods to wreak havoc on their worshippers. Now, at this point, there are many people who have a very real question to pose. And they ask, what part does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 7, play in this drama? A hardened heart will not respond to reason. It will not humble itself or admit that it's wrong. It stubbornly resists God. It is blindly insensitive, both to the light of God's word and the operation of God's Spirit. It is the worst possible condition in which a man can find himself. And someone immediately shouts, "Foul!" They question the fairness of God. They call him a determinist ogre and ask how Pharaoh can be held accountable for his behavior. And that in turn calls into question the righteousness of God for punishing Pharaoh for his sins. How can we possibly respond to these charges? Well, if we read the text carefully, we find that Pharaoh hardens his heart long before God becomes involved in the process. In chapter 7, verse 9, we read that Pharaoh, having asked and been given miraculous signs to attest Moses' credentials, refuses to be persuaded by them. Why? Because we're told he hardened his heart. God's judicial hardening follows man's willful hardening. In fact, if you read through the text of Exodus, you will notice that God's hardening does not take place until after the fifth plague. God speaks about hardening, but in terms of actually doing it, he doesn't do it until after the fifth plague. Let me try and illustrate this process for you. As a teenager, I attended clay modeling classes at the Glasgow School of Art. And over a series of weeks, I worked on a piece of clay and got the shape that I wanted. And the tutor would come along and make suggestions, lengthen the arm here, thicken the leg there. But I, of course, knew better than the tutor and didn't pay one blind bit of attention to him. Each week he would come along and make suggestions, and each week I refused to listen. I had the opportunity to change the shape when it was soft and malleable, but I stubbornly refused. Then the day came for the work to be fired in the college's kiln. Previously, the clay had been soft and malleable, but once it was placed in that kiln and fired, there was no opportunity for change. The firing process caused the work, my work, to collapse in a heap. And it couldn't be put back together again. There was no possibility of rescuing it because it was too late. When I had the opportunity to change the shape, I refused the opportunity. And then the day came when my choices were hardened in the kiln. That illustrates, I believe, helpfully, how God deals with Pharaoh and others. He calls for change in our lives. He offers his help with evidence of his power, time after time after time. And if we obstinately resist, God says, very well, if that's the shape that you want, I will confirm it. I will harden the shape that you have set your heart upon. That is what is described as judicial hardening. Human accountability, notice, is not bypassed. It is simply reinforced. Moses had been made like God to Pharaoh. Acting in God's stead, he demands that Pharaoh recognizes God's rule. Previously, Moses had turned down the words he was to speak to Pharaoh. He had changed, you may remember, God's demand to set captives free into a plea. Watered it down just a little. Let us go into the desert for a few days to worship. You know, that's less demanding than let my people go now. But now he is told, you will notice, to speak all that God commands him. Moses was not a servile supplicant coming, cap in hand, asking for a favor, but as a representative of the sovereign Lord of the universe, he was to demand his people's release. And it was this call to submit to God's authority that challenged Pharaoh's pride, for it required him to step down from that high pedestal that he had become so used to. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sadly, many today repeatedly harden their hearts towards God. They refuse his right to rule in their lives. Gospel preaching rightly seeks to woo our hearts without sinking to the level of pleading with people to do God some kind of a favor. Remember Paul's language in Acts 17 and 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't get down on his knees and say, God would be very grateful if you could kindly give him maybe just an hour or two, if that's not too much trouble, give him an hour or two of your time a week. It is the mercy of God that he comes back to individuals again and again and again and seeks to draw them to himself. The thing is, if we continue to harden our hearts, we don't know when we have crossed that invisible line, when God says, very well, I will confirm the shape of your response to reject my grace, I will harden your heart. It was this sobering reality that caused Robert Murray McShane to write to a young Kelso girl in a pastoral letter these words: Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given you a last knock. We began looking at this passage by saying that God often works in a far larger canvas. He's doing more in these verses than simply comforting Moses for his failure. We are caught up in a spiritual conflict with far greater ramifications than we can imagine. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt, verse 5 of chapter 7. You see, the mighty acts of God were intended to have a didactic effect, to teach this people who God was. And it was one of the evangelistic spin-offs of God's acts of judgment and Israel's exodus from Egypt that we read in chapter 12 and verse 38, that many other people went up with them. Have you noticed that verse before? It's not just the Israelites that marched out of Egypt. It's not just God's covenant people that marched out of Egypt. Many other people went out with them. What convinced them to do so? Well, surely the fact that God is working in this large canvas, and they see the activity of God. They see his mercy towards his covenant and protection towards his covenant people. They see the stupidity of Pharaoh again and again and again resisting God. And they put two and two together and they say, this God, Israel's God, is one worth following. God is determined to make himself known in all the earth, despite the setbacks that his people suffer. He is building his church, despite those who boast they will destroy the church. Some of you, I'm looking around to see if any of you are old enough, but maybe not. Some of you may have heard that Stalin, at the beginning of his reign of power, promised that by the end of the 20th century, Christianity would be wiped out of Russia by communism. And by the end of the 20th century, communism had collapsed and the church was growing. You may remember that when Ahmadinejad in Iran was in power, he said, during my rule, every Christian will either be put out of Iran or put to death. The church will be destroyed. And in the past 30 years, it is reckoned that something like 2 million Muslims have come to faith in Christ. God is working in a large canvas. And often we see the suffering and the failure and the discouragement of God's people, and that's all we see. And God is saying, well, you need to stand back a wee bit. You need the perspective of history, and it's my history, to see what I am doing in order to build my church in a way that will bring a great revenue of glory to my name. And that's what you're going to see happening in the succeeding chapters of the book of Genesis. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts, that causes us to lift our focus beyond our own immediate problems and difficulties, our failures in your service, the discouragements that we face week after week, month after month often, to see something of the large canvas, persuade us again of who you are, the God who is indissolubly united to his people to effect redemption in history, again and again and again, working against all that would seek to oppose you, working against all that would seek to revile your name. Our God, as we wait in your presence this evening, we anticipate the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of our God as the waters cover the sea. And so we pray that in our discouragement and discomfort, in our failure, we would ever come running to you to seek your face, to seek your instruction, to find your comfort and your encouragement, to go on in obedience to your revealed will. For this we pray and ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen.